So if you would open your Bibles again to the first chapter of Colossians, we are continuing in the early matter of this book. The apostle, having greeted the church, having affirmed them in some sense with regards his view of them as real believers, having brought in, if you will, the one who had, from whom most recently is heard of them, their founding pastor, if you will, Epaphras, and makes it clear that he has heard about them from him, and that he will be, I think, clearly making it by implication clear that he will be speaking to them about what he has heard from them. And then he launches into speaking to them about the fact that he prays for them, and then that about which he prays for them. And we have three basic topics which I have asserted have a needful order. It's know, walk, and then strength. Know, walk, and strength. And we're going to deal today with why strength is last. Why strength is last. But certainly last week we spoke of knowledge, that we begin with knowledge. We do not begin, as we might see so often in our day, the core item for the Christian, may I say it, is not intensity. So often, if you walk around, certainly American evangelicalism, the most important thing, so many would say, is, well, how on fire are you? That's not what the apostle is saying here. The first thing is knowledge. Zeal, maybe, according to knowledge. So knowledge leads, walk follows, and then, very interestingly, we have to see the relationship, strength to do that follows. And that is a very important order, as we will see today. So today we're in the topic walk, and it presents some you might say head scratchers for us, and we need to be careful in navigating that. This is Colossians 1, verse 10. I'll read 9 to 11. So we're going to look at 10, so notice as we go through. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So we're looking at verse 10, which, again, let me just read it one more time, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We have four phrases here, and I have four headings, but they are not the four phrases. We're going to take the first two phrases and then two in one one clump, and then we're going to try to summarize all four of those at the end. The first thing we notice, and let me say that the first two of these are the ones that I say are potentially problematic. He says, a walk worthy, and then he says, fully pleasing. A walk worthy and fully pleasing, which if you compare those with Romans 7, you'd say, how is that possible? It's useful for us. So this first one is a walk worthy. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, he's not appealing to perfection. When he says a walk worthy of the Lord, he is not saying that you need, this is not an appeal, as maybe Thomas Kempis might have said, to the example of Christ. It's not. It's an appeal to the gospel of Christ. It's an appeal to Christ in the gospel. He says that explicitly in Philippians 1:27. He says, only let your conduct, and he uses the same word, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I think we can say those are parallel, potentially even equivalent statements there. Philippians 1:27 and here in Colossians 1:10. He says the same thing in, again, another parallel statement, Ephesians 4:1, as he begins the practical section of Ephesians. He says, walk worthy, what does he say? Of the calling with which you were called. So what we ought to do then is, instead of drooping our shoulders and our head and saying, I cannot be sufficiently like Christ, we ought instead to be reminded, as the apostle is reminding us, of the nature of the gospel. He says, how were you called? That has essentially two parts of it. With what were you called, and what did it look like to be called? As he says elsewhere, as you received, so walk. And that's essentially what he's saying here. So how did you receive the gospel? Without strength. Without merit. What gospel did you receive? Jesus is Lord. He has everything that I need. The picture of the Lord Jesus on that great day of the feast is the picture that we need to have here. Come to me, anyone who thirsts. And what the apostle is saying is that your walk needs to be like that. When he says, come, I beseech you then to have a walk worthy of the calling, and then what does he say following that? This is Ephesians 4:1. With all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Why does he use those particular gospel virtues? The apostle is invoking the gospel. He's invoking the Lord Jesus in the gospel because this is who the Lord Jesus is in the gospel. This is how he has dealt with us in the gospel. He has humbled himself. And the apostle is putting this front and center in this book. The Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, is now, as a man, has humbled himself. How low can he go to obey the law as a man, to obey to the extent of death? He does not, even though he is now at the right hand of the Father, he is still lowly in bringing the gospel. Is that not true for every one of us? How long has he suffered with us prior to saving us? How does he suffer long with us now? And so the apostle says, in all lowliness, in gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. So there is an emulation of the Lord Jesus, but it is gospel emulation. And it has to do with our coming to Christ, the gospel nature of his coming to us. And then he says, just go along with that. This is not now that which I can accomplish. And the apostle is saying that which he, in prayer, which he will be saying, certainly by implication throughout the book. This is in the Spirit, as he says to the Galatians. He says, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? If this was the problem for the Galatians, it is certainly the problem for the Colossians. He says to them, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, why does he emphasize that in Galatians? Because they had fleshly ways of proceeding, namely circumcision and obedience to the law, fleshly ways of proceeding following having been saved. And that's precisely what we're finding here in Colossae. So a walk that is worthy of Christ is in the vein of how it is that Christ has come to me in his person, in the gospel. That is the nature of my following on. Secondly, he says, This is now the New King James. Fully pleasing him. I don't know what you have in your translation. It really ought, the fully part of that is infelicitous. It ought to be pleasing in every way or in everything. So it says fully pleasing. When I first saw that in the English, I thought, oh, here's a use of the word fully that's used all over the place in the book of Colossians. You are complete in him. You know, the fullness, pleroma, is a thing in the book of Colossians. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about everywhere, all the time. We could translate that into something like a faithful servant, fully pleasing. The one who needs to please is the servant. The servant needs to please his master. That is the picture that the apostle is invoking. How did you receive the Lord Jesus as Lord? He's the Master. It's not just that He is Lord, you know, with a capital L as a title. He is my Lord. So this is clearly, the apostle is describing a, you know, we don't quite know what to make of it in our culture. He's describing a master-servant relationship. But in the, it's clear that God approves that because he uses it here positively. The servant who desires ardently to please his master. It's not like, well, I got these shackles and what I really want is to not have these shackles. That is not the relationship. The relationship is, I'm not looking first to please myself, but Him. Notice the in the parable that we read of the sower, the ones that get off track, if you will, are the ones that please themselves, the cares of this world, right? This is not just distractions. This is the things that I want get in the way. There's a clear path to Christ as Lord for the ones who are fruitful. There's no substitute for that in the economy of God. We read in the passage with Saul, and he said, but I did this, right? I killed all these folks, I did all this stuff. And unfortunately, the human heart will always go there. But wholehearted obedience will not do that. So what does this look like, this always pleasing? Well, as I said, these first two are, we have to navigate this carefully. So let me say this, it's not stereotyped. At the same time, it's not subjective. Now, I'm going through this a little bit quickly, but we need to get this. It's not stereotyped. I mean, it's not just by the numbers, but it's not make it up any way you want either. What does that mean? That's why the apostle starts off with knowledge. That's why he starts off with knowledge. And in the New Testament, obedience of this sort, and we're talking about obedience now, to fully please God is to obey, to please God, and I guess I'm asserting a new thing, to please God is to obey God. When we see the notion of pleasing God elsewhere in the New Testament, it is tied like this, with specific, already God-given commandments. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents, for this is, catch the word, the same one, pleasing to the Lord. And the apostle is, so as I said, he's saying it's pleasing, he's tying it to a commandment, and the commandment, as he says elsewhere, the first commandment with promise. right? He's not just pulling that out of the air, that it's pleasing. Your days will be long on the earth. The fifth commandment. First Thessalonians 4. Now this is not, he doesn't name one of the Ten Commandments, but he certainly does relatively. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Pleasing is tied to commandments in the New Testament. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification does not come apart from God's law. And then he goes on that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then clearly he would have named specific commands if he had been there in person and had more words. 2 Corinthians 5, 8-11. It says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim. And there's a tension built into that word aim. Whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For, and here's the veridical judgment coming, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So, to please God is related to objective criteria. So, having said that, let me say that pleasing God, obviously, or maybe not so obviously, if we're walking through this, if we're looking to the hand of the Master, and we're looking to that which pleases Him, and has to do with that which is His desire, this is not, in the end, negative. There's a command involved, but it's not me, you know, like the little kid holding his rear end because he's afraid he's going to get spanked. This is not negative in that sense. The apostle means what he says. That God is pleased with the believer. That's what is being stated. So when the believing child is exhorted in Colossians 3. It says, this is pleasing to God. This is not a euphemism. The believer takes that and says, there is a relationship here of master to servant in which he is pleased with that which I do, looking to Him in this way. It requires that we have a sight of Him in that, not a sight of Him still as judge in the negative sense. The believer is not to be judged ultimately in heaven, right? The apostle says we're going to stand before the judgment seat, but not to be thrown into hell. So the The believer has a view of that which is being required. But it's so that he can please the master. So I have to have a sight of him and a sight that I was, may I say, made for this. I was made in his image. I have been remade after the image of Christ. The result of pleasing him is good. When the pronouncement is made in heaven, well done, good and faithful servant, that is not take the believer from a hangdog look to some other, it just doesn't. It's necessary that the believer understand internally that God has in fact accepted us in the beloved. It's not without standards. The Old Testament slave that was there for a lifetime was now in the family, but he still had responsibilities in the household. And we are that way as well. If we don't see it that way, it results as in a war at every point in which, may I say it, self always wins. That was where Saul was. You know, I'll do this, but not that. I'll do this, but not that. That's the cares of this world that the Lord Jesus is speaking of in the parable of the sower. So Saul goes and kills all the Amalekites, but leaves all the good stuff. It's easy to kill people, so to speak. Well, I didn't care about them anyway. What was I going to do with them? You know, he told me to kill them. Okay, I'll kill them. But this stuff, oh boy, we want all these sheep and cattle and so on. This is my presumption that the whole idea of sacrificing them was a spur-of-the-moment lie. Okay? They were actually going to keep those. And then he said, oh, we were keeping them for sacrifice. So if we don't have the sense that this is what is being asked of me and my primary job is to please him, if I don't have that and have a clear view of that with nothing in the way, I will be at war with myself, so to speak. And what does that look like? Well, there is always sinful opposition. There's always sheep and cows there that the eye can go to and say, well, I kind of like that. I think that's why in this passage in 1 Samuel, it is so clear that it's not just Samuel's word. This is God's word. You go destroy. So it's not that Saul kind of didn't do what Samuel said. He disobeyed Jehovah God. And he acknowledged that in the end. There will always be sinful opposition. In this case, it was twofold. The lust of the eyes, if you will. Look at all of these animals. They could just add to our flocks, number one. Number two, the people that followed him, 210,000 people, they wanted them, and we've seen that Saul was amenable to pressure from those around him. We've seen that before. So because of sinful opposition, whether from inside or outside, there will always be a need to stand firm. And that is why the apostle is praying for always pleasing, in every situation pleasing. This is the picture of the good servant, not a lazy servant, not, well, I'll get to it when I get to it. I mean, you hate it when you go to a restaurant and you have the kind of the prototypical inattentive waiter or waitress. You know, you can't catch their eye. The next course doesn't come. You know, they're just not there for you. Well, we as believers don't want to be that toward the Lord. There is a breadth and depth of pleasing that the Lord Jesus is describing as good soil, and that is not not going elsewhere. I mean, it's not like that waitress that's not attentive to you doesn't have anything to do, usually. I mean, every once in a while you see them off gossiping behind the curtain over there. But usually they're just bustling about and they're not able to really look at you when they ought to. That's where the believer needs to have a focus and an ability to stand firm. There will always be other things. What does this imply spiritually? As I said before, this is not accomplished except in the Spirit. The apostle is clearly saying here, by the way that he's praying for them, don't continue in the flesh. He explicitly warns them at the end of chapter 2. Give up on rules. Don't starve your body just thinking that God likes that. Don't deprive yourself. Don't think that adding new rules that God hasn't given you is going to make you better off before you. These are rules that don't help anything. Doing it by the numbers is not going to help. You know, my Bible reading always being at 6 to 6 whatever in the morning. Okay. God didn't command that. But the believer needs to be aware that God can be pleased. Paul puts it negatively in Romans 8. We need to take this to heart. He says, those who are in the flesh, he says, hear the word again, cannot please him. He's implying the opposite for those who are not in the flesh, as he would say, but in the Spirit. If it's impossible to please him in the flesh, the believer needs in a spiritual manner, and that means looking to him first. We're going to get to that a little bit more in a minute. What does that look like? Well, we see what that looks like elsewhere in the Scriptures. Psalm 51, verses 18 and 19. It looks like a contrite heart on a continuing basis. It says, he will be pleased with that kind of sacrifice. He's pleased with the sacrifice of praise, Psalm 69. Psalm 147, he takes pleasure in those who fear him, who hope in his mercy. Do we hear that when we read the scriptures? We need to make sure that we hear God's pleasure. He takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with his salvation. It is necessary for us to have a single view to the eye of the Lord, what he desires, that we wholeheartedly desire, and that he is pleased with it, and we are pleased with his pleasing, and that is our goal as believers. Thirdly, I'm going to quickly go through the last two phrases of this. That's going to look like, it's going to look like, again going back to the parable of the soils, being fruitful in every good work. This is an amplification of what the apostle has already said. It's going to look like practical obedience. He's taking it down a level now. He's saying, make sure that you're looking to please him is not just on some theoretical level here. Every good work, that which is available to you, and then lastly, he gives us as kind of a bookend now for these first two sections. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God. The believer, if we understand that this entire section is looking like essentially like growth, the believer is not looking to please God in a static manner. There's nothing static, may I say, about the Christian life. And as we learn through the ups and downs of the Christian life, to stay in place is to fall back. And so he calls on us here to grow in knowledge of God. And clearly, the apostles' focus in this book of Colossians is that increasing knowledge of God is increasing knowledge of Christ. Increasing knowledge of God is increasing knowledge of Christ. And at the expense of repeating myself, but I'm going to, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That passage from 3:18 to 4:6. I'll start with 4:6, and he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What do we see when we truly see Christ? We see the Father. What do we see when we truly see Christ? See that here? That's implicit in this statement. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we see the knowledge of God? How do we come to know God? In Christ. Now, we all know that He is the image of the Father. We get that. But He is the only way to know the Father in that sense. We come to know the Father by means of the Son. And how do we increasingly know Him then? Well, 3:18 says that. We keep looking at the Son. We keep beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. And we are transformed. So not only do we know Him better, we are ourselves changed. So that is sanctification. Sight of the Son. Knowledge of the Father. That is exactly what the apostle says, that he is his real aim as a believer in Philippians 3, 9 and 10. He says that I may know Him. Lastly, I want to give a little summary, if I can. If I haven't already said everything, because it's all in my head. Okay, so a summary then of what all of this kind of means to us. I've been walking more lately, and we have cornfields by us, and people with gardens, and so their gardens are filling up. Well, actually, getting full to maturity now. But when he says walk worthy, and he speaks of fruitfulness. It's clear the idea of increasing in fruitfulness. There's clearly the idea of this swelling. That's why I wanted to go back to the parable of the sower. It's like fruit moving to maturity. I've been watching the corn. I've got cornfields on both sides in one part of my walk, and there were just these stalks. And then here come the tassels, and then at the same time, there's these little things coming up to receive the pollination, and skinny little bits of corn. Well, there's nothing there, but then they swell out. The fruit swells out. That's what the apostle is describing. He's praying for. That's why this is prayer. This is not some set of mechanical actions that he is saying, well, if you do A, B, C, D will follow. But it's clear that there is an increase that he's praying for them. And for us reading these prayers, we can see what is being prayed about and the spiritual principles that are involved. And to the extent that we do or do not conform to those. So as I have attempted to assert, we have a no walk in strength. Why? If he's talking already about walking, and he is, why is strength lacked? Why has he not said, is he just saying, hey, just go do that? No, he's talking about strength coming up. let me attempt an answer. Because this is spiritual, and because he's saying you proceed as you were saved, you walk as you received the Lord Jesus, the believer understanding who he is and where he is, and here understanding what he is called to be and to do, along with that comes a real recognition, I can't do that. So there are two things that are tied together. First of all, that I'm not confident, I'm not capable in myself. But secondly, I'm confident of help, but not necessarily feeling it. Hopefully that's where the believer is. I know I can't. This is beyond me in who I am. In some sense, even as a believer, I can't do this. I am, however, confident of help, but I don't have a sense that I'll be strong. And that's where the believer is. How do I proceed in the midst of that? Well, I think that the way that the believer proceeds is exemplified by David in the Psalms. So often we see David beset by difficulties and enemies. And his response is, I will. And he does not mean that with his chest stuck out and his thumbs and his braces, as they will. He means, this is my intent before God. I'm going to give some examples of that. I know what God requires. I know what pleases him. And I will. That is a spiritual statement standing before God. You could almost call that in Old Testament terms a vow. I will. New Testament terminology. Remember what the Lord Jesus says to the disciples. Luke 9 says, take up your cross daily. It doesn't just say it, take up your cross. It says daily. That is equivalent to David's I wills. And I'm going to give some of the I wills. But the believer is always, it seems like, in the place of Saul with the Amalekites. Well, I can kill these guys, but I got these folks over here saying, well, just spare all those. Right? We have those, and the take the stand place. The believer needs to take a stand. And the Lord Jesus says, take up your cross daily. Don't be the slovenly servant. Be the yes, sir, servant. And so we see David saying, I will. Psalm 18, 49 says, I will give thanks in the midst of difficulty. I will, Psalm 26, 11, walk in my integrity. And what he means is, I have an upright stance, but I have all these enemies. I will walk this way. Psalm 27, I will seek your face. And that kind of thing is repeated and repeated. Psalm 31, verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice. I will not slink through life. That's hard for many of us, depending on your temperament. Psalm 32, verse 5, I will confess. He will receive me. I haven't done. See, this is the good servant to the good master who can be pleased. I will trust. Psalm 55. Verse 53, 56. I will not be afraid. Psalm 56. 11. All of these require taking a stand. Taking a stand with ourselves. And this is a spiritual stance against opposition. In every case, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Now, every one of that's Psalm 145:5. Every one of these is David. And you know how often David is in trouble. And we see him with these I wills. That is the belief. That is the growth of the believer. That is the believer pleasing the master. Who can be pleased. Lord, give us grace ourselves to take stands with ourselves. Let's close.